Welcome to another episode of the Replant Bootcamp, the podcast for church renewal leaders where we listen, learn, and laugh together with boots on the ground church leaders. I'm your host, Jimbo Stewart. This podcast is sponsored by Church QuickSight by 180 Digital. Getting a website that your visitors and members will love doesn't have to be hard. Learn more at churchquicksight.com. Here we are back at the boot camp, back at it again. Hope you're ready for the next episode. In this episode, we've got a longtime friend of the podcast, but first-time guest, Pastor Scott Cato, Dr. Scott Cato. Scott, tell us a little bit about yourself.
Yeah, so glad to be on here today. So my name's Scott. I'm married to Ruth Ann, have a 12-year-old son named Gabriel who loves any sport that involves ball and a puck. He loves hockey too. So I have been pastoring here at Slater Baptist Church for 10 years. Slater is a replant in northern Greenville County, South Carolina. Have grown and seen the Lord do an awful lot of incredible things in this little place, 259 houses in my zip code. And it has been really cool to see him do work there. And from the work that the Lord has done there, have had a lot of other opportunities to do other things. Most recently, I serve as the associate mission strategist for the Three Rivers Baptist Association, which is my local Baptist association. Well, so get to do a lot of work with other churches now, some consultation work, helping them think through strategy and particularly focused on three areas, three lanes I'd move in. Number one is what Mark calls normative size churches, the churches, particularly in our association, that only have one staff member. What I'm trying to do is create a culture where those guys can have something like a staff meeting where they're all coming together and bouncing ideas off. If I learned anything, because that was me, right? In a lot of ways, it still is me. The Lord's blessed us with some other bivocational guys, but I'm the only kind of fully funded staff person. And I think a lot of the bad ideas that happen sometimes in normative churches happen because we don't have anybody to bounce those ideas off of before we execute them. And so getting those guys in a room and encouraging them, just, you know, figuring out how to serve them. So that's one. Two is revitalization and replanting, helping churches think about how they can experience new life, different life, how to apply the gospel in their context, how to understand and exegete their community. And then third is interim and transitional pastors, which is really obviously the crux of the book and part of the reason that we're here today. But those three lanes, I get to run in pretty hard, and I'm really thankful for that. Look, I love that work.
Man, I'm excited to have you on the podcast today to talk about your book, Effective Interim Pastors. For our listeners, don't worry, this won't be an episode just for interim pastors, but this is definitely a great resource. I was just telling Scott before we got started, Scott's a good writer. This is an enjoyable book to read. I read a lot of books. Not all of them are enjoyable to read. This one has been enjoyable to read. I haven't finished it yet, but Scott, real quick, just summarize the book for us. And then I want to jump into, for our listeners, the second chapter, but the first principle.
Sure. So this book came sort of an overflow of my doctoral research. My dissertation was on interim pastors, and I discovered a couple of things during that process. Number one is when you look at the influx of retiring boomer generation pastors, we're going to have a virtual army of guys that we could be equipping to work in transitional ministry contexts to help equip churches for their future and to come alongside and support younger pastors and have churches more ready for what the Lord may have in store for their future. So that was really seeing that really compelled me to, man, this is an area that it's an untapped resource, if you will. But then on top of that, there's really not a lot written on transitional pastor ministry, interim pastor ministry. And a lot of it is written from more of an ecumenical perspective. And so some of that's translatable to the evangelical world, but a lot of it just isn't. You know, we hold very dearly to local church autonomy. And so when you're reading a book from a Presbyterian or Episcopalian and they're talking about making decisions from above, well, we just don't do that. And we don't do that by conviction. And so what I wanted to do was to produce something that was like okay, you're walking in day one in interim pastor ministry. You don't really know which way to go. How do you do this? And through my dissertation, really what I realized, and so I appreciate what you said about it not being just for interim pastors, because really the main crux of the book is when you read the book, the goal is to get to the end of it and go, well, this is not that much different than pastoral ministry. Mm-hmm. And that's really exactly the point. I want to get you through, man, this is what the word says about what a pastor is, what an interim pastor is. And these two things look very much alike. There's a difference in runway and time frame, But apart from that, there are not that many appreciable differences, because ministry is ministry and pastoring is pastoring.
I mean, I appreciate you. It's refreshing to hear you have a positive take on the coming retirement wave of boomers. So often when that topic comes up, it's just in a negative, oh no, what are we going to do?
Right.
So it's really refreshing to hear you have kind of a positive, like, hey, this is a resource that we need to tap into and utilize these guys. They're not wanting to continue as the long-term pastor. How do we utilize them well as interims, as transitional pastors? And
right,
I want to dive into the first principle. You have eight principles of effective interim pastors. All eight of them, as I was reading, I was like, yeah, all eight of these are things we probably all as pastors need to work through. But specifically, most of our listeners are in some sort of revitalization, replant context where they're having to do some level of corrective shepherding, where we're having to go in and things are not headed in the right direction spiritually, and we're having to shepherd in a corrective manner. And so as I was reading the first chapter, I thought, man, this is something I think any pastor, but especially a pastor in a church in decline of some kind, needs to think through. The idea of fearing God more than we fear man. Talk to us about a little bit of that chapter.
Yeah. So the heart behind that was, a lot of the book is an overflow of when I was writing, both for my dissertation and for the book. You find that there are not a lot of written resources, right? So a lot of my research came through interviews. And not all of those interviews were entirely positive, but they were all instructive. And one of the common things you hear often, in fact, I've heard really prominent guys say things like this, is your role as an interim pastor is to not really make too many waves. Like, you want to come in and just kind of keep things the status quo and let the church walk through its search process, and you just love the people and you kind of leave them where they are. And I just, you know, it was almost like the first time I heard that, I thought, this just fundamentally just disagrees with my heart. There's got to be, this can't be it. Because when you work in associational life, state convention life, and I'm sure the same is true for your work, and you look at things from a higher view, you get to see the shrapnel that is left over from guys who do this. And then a younger and more inexperienced guy, or just well-intentioned guy who doesn't know what landmine he's getting ready to step on, walks in the door and none of that's been dealt with. And now it explodes, when the reality is that bomb could have been diffused during that transitional period. And so the whole purpose, I wanted to lead out the box with that chapter to say, really what we've got to come to grips with here is, this really is a sin issue. The issue here is that we end up often fearing God less than we fear the pushback that we're going to get, or that we desire the accolades that people will give us for being this older shepherd who just loves people and coddles them and kind of does this sort of spiritual palliative care with people all the way into the grave. And all of that, it doesn't lead to growth. It doesn't lead to positive change in a church. You're just, at best, you're delaying the inevitable. And at worst, you're exacerbating it.
Yeah, I know for a fact that my replant that God allowed me to be a part of leading would not have gone as well as it did without a period of a transitional pastor prior to me really setting the groundwork and setting me up. I appreciate the way in the book you address this idea of don't make waves, don't change too much. And you talk about, like, yeah, there are probably some parameters you should set. You probably shouldn't change them from, you know, deacon-led to elder-led. You probably shouldn't change them, you know, their worship style dramatically. You probably, you know, some things like that, like, you should let the next long-term pastor be the one to kind of lead that type of structural,
absolutely
preferential change. But
sure.
A quote from the book, you said, but the interim pastor must address unbiblical behaviors, attitudes, and practices if he hopes to lead a congregation well to the transition. And he can't do that if he fears man more than he fears God.
Right.
It's such a valuable, I think all of us struggle with that. We all struggle with the idea of, when we're leading, how is this going to be received? And that's something we have to consider. You have to consider, how is this going to be received?
Sure.
But you cannot make ministry decisions based just on how people will receive it. It has to be largely based on, what is God calling this church to do? What does biblical faithfulness in the daily things look like?
100%. Yeah. And so, You know, and so no one's advocating. I would never advocate, and I don't know anyone who would advocate for being the proverbial bull in the china shop, right? So so when I say we should fear God more than we fear man, what I'm not saying and what the book won't say is, man, you should just come in and tear everything up. You know, you don't think at all how people are going to receive something. Don't worry about what people are going to think of you. Number one, even if we give those instructions to people, our own desire just to be liked by people will often prevent us from doing that. It's how you come to bear with it. It's how you come to grips with the fact that I'm going to, people may not like this and I'm going to have to deal with it. But more than that, it really is the next seven principles in a lot of ways are just instructions on how to keep from fearing man, you know? So a whole section that I really wanted to devote to conflict and thinking about leading change, leading transitional change through conflict, or, you know, really being a person committed to prayer, or more importantly to me, being committed to the sufficiency of God's word. Because the reality of the fact is we don't really get to say how the church ought to be conducted. That really is, from an overarching biblical perspective, those instructions are already written. There are things that should not happen. There should be unity in the body. There shouldn't be backbiting. There, you know, conflict should be resolved in biblical ways. Those are instructions that we already have. And so, so in those situations, fearing God more than fearing man means being willing to speak the truth in love, as we've been instructed, pointing people back to God's word and saying, look, we can start working on this, and the Holy Spirit can work this out between us, because we're all claiming the name of Jesus. We're all claiming the power of the Holy Spirit. So let's work on this together. But to do so requires this mixture of courage and humility that really does, at the end of the day, help put that fear of man to death in us and makes us better Christians, better men, better pastors as we're working through the process.
Do you feel like interim pastors are able to get away with diving into some of that a little quicker than a long-term pastor, because it's just stated up front that I'm not planning on staying here super long, and so there's a little bit of freedom that comes with that opportunity?
Man, I really think so, and I think there's that reason. I think it's that you understand, you know, if things go according to plan, your tenure is short. And so your work is urgent, right? So the length of time that you're there creates a greater sense of urgency to go ahead and hammer these things out. For where we are in our context too, we have found that a lot of our interim pastors are men who have retired from our association, often after like 20 or 30 years of service. And because we're mostly suburban and rural churches, everybody knows everybody, right? So when you come in and you're one of these men who've served faithfully in the community for 30 years and nearly everybody loves you, there's also a measure of gravity that comes with the words that you speak that gets you the ability to speak into those things in a lot of ways a lot faster than a guy who maybe is moving from out of state, or a young guy who's coming in to replant a church. They just haven't earned that yet. There's not enough weight to their words, but these guys come in with instant weight, and they come in with a short time period. And the combination of those two things really does give them a whole lot of leverage to be able to use those to see the church immediately respond and begin changing.
That's great. You know, one of the other quotes I found in this chapter, it says, when sinful habits are reinforced over time, they become strong points of contention early in the ministry of the church's new pastor. So while the interim pastor has an opportunity to kind of dive into this a little quicker, if he doesn't, and he just doesn't want to make waves, and he doesn't want to upset anybody, and this kind of fear of man keeps him from addressing some spiritual things that he needs to address in a corrective shepherding posture, all he's doing is really teeing up that next pastor for it to be some of the first things he's probably going to have to deal with when he gets there.
And often he doesn't even know that those are some of the first things he's having to deal with, right? It's what you warn guys. Come in and love these folks and be patient and wait to see what bubbles up to the surface. And I mean, just, you know, full disclosure, I was horrible at this 10 years ago when I first got here. Because, you know, you come in with this vision of, man, I can see what the Lord can do, and I can see where this thing can go. And if you're not careful, you're running so hard into that vision that, like we said earlier, you step on this landmine that you didn't even know it was there. And now from a ministerial standpoint, man, you're crippled because you realize, wait a second, I stepped on something I didn't mean to step on. And I had a great interim pastor who really did, I make reference to him in the preface, who really did tee me up well for ministry. And I was willing to take on some fights that I probably wouldn't have handled nearly as well as he did. And even with that, those things are still going to be there, right? Because if your interim pastor is there 6 months, if he's there for a year, you're still probably not going to be able to defuse all those bombs. But if you can figure, the big ones come to the surface, right? Because they become, as you know, the phrase that we like to use is sacred cows. Mm-hmm. They become these really important things to the church that the church almost orients itself around. They are cows, which is exactly why in that chapter I picked Moses and Aaron and the golden calf, because in so many ways that running to those things that we think are bringing us hope, because you know, in many of those situations, at least my experience has been in declining churches, the people latch on to those things that they think are most bound or most are probably going to give them some sort of hope or life or whatever, vitality, or they're a memory, or they're a ministry event that used to be wildly successful in their community, and they're going to latch on and hold on to that thing, and it's very dear, and it becomes an idol in many ways in the in the church. And if we're not willing to confront those idols in that transitional period, then what happens is it seems like, my experience has been, people generally just galvanize harder around those things because you've got another change coming behind it.
Yeah, one of the things you said shortly after that was, when we as leaders fail to address sin, conflicts, disagreements, and brokenness in our churches, it does not simply disappear over time. Rather, it gradually embeds itself into the culture of the church, becoming a part of the fundamental identity of the congregation. And that's so key. I've found over the years, as I've been researching and working in this topic of church revitalization, that this identity piece is so key. Because even what happens, you were talking about when you first got there 10 years ago, you're coming in with vision, you're coming in hard. And I think if you were like me, I started at my replant 10 years ago as well, you start to see like the structural things that you know will make this a better organization as a church. And we end up focusing more of our attention on those things sometimes than the spiritual identity pieces of what's right. going on, which are really the foundation that you're building that structure stuff on.
Right.
And if you don't deal with that foundation, I mean, it doesn't matter how great the building looks when you build it, it's going to start to crumble. And that's one of the things the Lord had to correct in my heart. Was I came in going, if we can have, you know, better systems, and we can have better worship, and we can have better this, and we can have better that, then ultimately all this will be a healthier church. And when this is a healthier church as an organization, inevitably they will end up being healthier people.
Right.
And that's not actually how it works. Like there's a flip to that. You got to actually work on the people
right.
before you work on the structure stuff. You got to deal with the identity stuff before you deal with all the other stuff.
Oh man, one of the chapters I set aside for was just decision making, seeing decision making in the church as a reflection of what the church worships. Mm. And you know, and again, thinking of all the following chapters as just this, okay, I see that fear of man can be a problem in ministry. What are these principles that are going to help us, you know, bring this to bear with decision making? I have a tendency to focus on the decision that's being made first instead of what is the motive behind this decision that's being made. Like so year one. We did these fruit bags here, and so we're a mill community. And for the longest time, the church was planted here in 29. Prior to that point, we're in a pretty high poverty area. And so the church would pool its money together and buy fruit bags for all the kids in the community. Well, that by the time I got here in 2014, it was definitely easier to go to the grocery store and just get some fruit. And so I thought, well, we just need to stop doing this. I mean, this is an ineffective decision. What I failed to see was the motive was that there are a lot of older ladies in our church who remembered these children coming in and could, in their minds, they could see five rows deep of kids coming off the mill hill and getting these fruit bags and singing songs about Jesus. And I just missed that. I totally missed it. And I was like, oh, we're just not going to do this anymore. And not only did I get pushback, man, I inadvertently really wounded people that I could have avoided wounding if I had just asked, why are we doing this? You know, and so the motive behind those decisions that are being made is also really critical. And the motive, if the motive is, so bringing it back to interim pastors, if the motive then for me making decisions is fear of man, it's going to go sideways. If the motive of the church making decisions is fear of man, which often you have these one or two power brokers, you know, and so you'll see this one person around whom all decisions are centralized. And when you begin to see that this person is the eye of the hurricane, if you will, everything's revolving around them. Okay, now I want to go and not just push back against their decisions, but how can I come in, apply the gospel, and pierce their heart so that they change by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the motives of those decisions change.
You wanted to talk about motives. You also kind of go to the flip side of the coin of the fear of man to the hero syndrome. It's like another version of the way that this plays out with us. Explain that a little bit.
Yeah, so any of us can be prone to think that it's our responsibility to save a church or to come in and be the guy, or you know, and I'm gonna come in and get all of this credit, all of this glory. I've seen this, especially as interim pastors kind of gain experience and practice, but pastors are like this too. As pastors gain experience and practice, sometimes we can look into a congregation, and I found myself tempted to do this even in consulting with churches. You look at a congregation and you can think, oh, well, the thing that's missing in this situation is me, right? And so if I can come in and make these decisions, if I can come in and lead this way, well, then everything's going to be fixed. And we miss so many things you miss in that moment, right? If we desire to get the glory, well, then you miss Ephesians 4:12. We don't equip the saints for the work of service, right? We come in and we're the one who's doing the work, and then we leave and no one has grown closer to Jesus. No one has become a more equipped disciple maker in the midst of our ministry. We've just come in and fixed things, if you will, and then left. And when you do that, you probably leave the church less healthy than it was when you got there. Because now instead of being centralized around all these other things, well, it's just centralized around you. And neither of these options are good.
Mm. So one of the longest quotes that I highlighted in the book was towards the conclusion of the chapter. First, when we fear God more than we fear men, we are freed by the power of the gospel to love our church members the way that God has commanded us. This means we can call them to repentance, show them the serious nature of sin, and point them to Jesus, who will freely forgive according to his word. When we fear the Lord more than we fear men, we will understand that sin isn't just an inconvenience. It is death. It brings death, and it leads to death. The reality of the matter is that many declining churches and a great number of churches in transition have unrepentant sin that must be dealt with for them to see positive change. So just in the last couple of minutes here, speak to the listeners of this podcast on the importance of courageously but gently shepherding our people to see their sin and to fear God more than we fear man.
Yeah, so in many ways, I would almost summarize that as the work of making disciples, right? Like the work of making disciples is this ever-increasing process of helping us have a growing awareness of the glory of Christ and an increasing affection for the glory of Christ. And I'm a big Puritan reader. So the other pastor of this church and I, we do a podcast together where we literally read a Puritan book and then talk about it line by line. And and you know, one of the Puritanic concepts is that as you have this ever-increasing love for Christ, you will also find yourself having this ever-increasing holy hatred of sin because you see the destructive nature of it in you. You see the destructive nature of it in your church. And if a pastor, if a shepherd can cast a compelling vision for the beauty of Christ, for the glory of God, and by the way, of the latent danger of sin and of what it's actually doing, well, then in those cases, you set the tone for this long-term runway where the next guy can build on a really biblical and solid foundation. And so, again, thinking about it not just in terms of interim ministry, I think it's critical for ministry for us to first, you know, and I would make it clear, first, we must do this in our own hearts, right? Like, I'm not advocating that we're simply looking at the speck in someone else's eye without taking the log out of our own.
Exactly, yeah.
You know, so we got to first look inward. Like, let's just take fear of man. Look at what fear of man is doing in my own heart. It creates this anxiety. It can create, you know, the sleeplessness that I can feel sometimes because I'm really concerned about how a person will respond or a group of people will respond to a decision that I'm making, even though I know that biblically the decision that I'm making honors Christ, ought to give us some insight into just the latent nefarious danger of sin. And so when I see that in my own heart, and I bring it to bear, and I apply the gospel. You know, repentance is not a bad thing. Repentance is a great thing. You know, it's the reason that Luther started when he said, when our Lord and Master said repent, he intended for the whole of the Christian life to be a lifestyle of repentance, a day-to-day repentance. We're doing this all the time. Why? Because we can, because we've been freed by the gospel to constantly take the shackles of sin off and bring them before the Lord and say, I want to live free from fear of man. I want to feel free, you know, from the worry of what others are going to think of me. And when you take that to bear in your own heart. In my experience, the freedom that I have from seeing the gospel applied to that thing, I want that to be contagious in the lives of my people. I want that to be contagious in the culture of the church, where the church itself, man, you know, we could be free from this. Like we can live life in the freedom of the gospel, making decisions that we know glorifies the Lord. And if others don't like that, then you know, the Lord does. I have a whiteboard wall in my office and I'm looking at it right now. And at the top of it, I wrote, because an older man in ministry said the most important sentence that he ever heard in ministry was, "If God approves, nothing else matters." And so to begin with that perspective and to live with that perspective, then to lead with that perspective will allow you to be able to transfer that to others who will end up being more fully formed followers of Jesus because of it.
Scott, thank you so much for coming on the podcast. This is a great resource that I highly recommend. Effective Interim Pastors. We'll put a link in the show notes. You can get it on Amazon. You can get it at Acoma Press. Just real quick, reading through the contents for you, so you can see he defines kind of what is an interim pastor. Effective interim pastors fear God more than man. They prepare God's people for a hopeful future. They settle crisis-level conflicts. They teach the church to glorify Christ through decision-making. They put in order what remains. They lead the church to pray fervently, and they are directed by the word, and they equip the saints to fulfill the Great Commission. And then he ends it with putting it all together, the first 6 months of interim ministry. So if you are an interim pastor or looking to be an interim pastor, I highly recommend this resource. If you're not an interim pastor, I at least recommend the first couple of chapters, man. Dive into it. The rest of it, as I get through it, it seems like it's all very helpful and effective as well for anybody. So thanks for taking the time to be on the podcast with us today.
Yeah, thanks for having me, Jimbo. Really thankful for the opportunity and hope my whole goal of it was to be able to be a blessing to others. And so I hope that goal was accomplished.
Absolutely. Thank you for listening to another episode of the Replant Bootcamp Podcast. The Replant Bootcamp Podcast is brought to you by Church QuickSight by 180 Digital. With Church QuickSight, you can get a beautiful customized website with all the features you need to help your church grow, all backed by legendary 180 hosting and support. 180 Digital is a team of design, development, and marketing experts who know and love the local church. So go to churchquicksight.com to learn more and get started.